All right. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Ephesians chapter 4. We will be in verse 3 this morning. If you're new here to Trinity or if you're newer here, we've been walking through the book of Ephesians, and as we've been walking through this letter from the Apostle Paul to the believers in Ephesus, and what we've seen here in this letter is that Paul has these two sections of the book of Ephesians, and he does this in other letters as well. And the first part of this letter, chapters 1 through 3, deals with these great doctrines of the faith. Paul walks into these amazing, he's climbing this mountain of these great doctrines of the faith, how God has called us to himself for salvation, how we are saved by grace through faith, not by works that no one may boast, that in Christ we are one together, Jews and Gentiles brought together through the blood of Jesus. Paul is exploring these amazing truths in chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapter 4, he begins chapter 4 with the word, therefore. And it is as if Paul summits this mountain and he looks out at the beauty of God's grandeur. And then in chapter 4, he begins his ascent down to application. How does all of this apply in our lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work relationships, in our relationships with one another in the church? How do the great doctrines of the faith apply on Monday morning, so to speak? And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. But Paul is talking about in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul calls believers, he commands us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Our lives should align to this calling to which Christ has called us to himself. And this worthy walk is rooted in humility, in gentleness, in patience, and in love, as Paul talks about in verse 2. So if you're looking at your Bibles, verse 1 is Paul's command to the believers. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 2 is Paul talking about the characteristics of this walk. How is this walk supposed to look? And that's why the church is a witness to the onlooking world. Is that the way in which we live, the way in which we walk, and as we will find out this morning, the way in which we are unified is entirely different from the world around us. Paul talks about having the aroma of Christ to the world around us. And it's this kind of stuff that draws the world to what the church has that they don't have. This unity, this humility, this gentleness, this patience, and this love for one another. So Paul starts with the command in verse 1. He goes to the characteristics of that command. And then in verse 3, he talks about the how. How is this walk to be lived out? And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning to get the whole picture of what Paul is doing. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So like we talked about, the command, the characteristics, and then the how. And in order for us to understand how we can bring about this unity of the Spirit, because Paul's talking about bringing about, maintaining the unity of the Spirit, we have to understand the nature and the makeup of what this Christian unity is. What is Christian unity? This word unity is a popular word today in our culture. Got to be unified, got to have unity, got to stand up for unity. And those are good things. We have to stand up for those things and pursue those things. But where does Christian unity come from, and how can we live into this radical unity that Paul lays out? And so this morning, I want us to look at what Christian unity is, and then we're going to look at what we are to do with this unity, and then how we're to carry out this unity, and finally, we're going to look at the means by which we can carry out this unity. And so to summarize Christian unity, to put it in a sentence, would be to say that Christian unity is the unity of the Spirit, and it's a gift from God made possible by the cross of Christ. Christian unity is the union of the Spirit. It's a gift from God made possible by the cross of Christ. And so let's unpack this for a little bit. The first makeup of Christian unity is that it is a gift from God. What makes Christian unity so special and so profound is the origin of the unity. You see, unity, Christian unity, is not something that is earned. We cannot earn Christian unity. We cannot manufacture the unity of the Spirit. It is rooted in who God is and is rooted in our salvation. Because remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We have been saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. There's nothing we can do to earn this unity or to manufacture it or to conjure it up, to get ourselves, to convince ourselves to be unified. It is a gift from God. Do you remember what Paul says in chapter 2? After talking about the grace that we have and the salvation we have, not by works, then he goes into talking about how the Jews and the Gentiles are made one together in Christ. Two groups that by worldly standards should have no reason to be unified together are unified. Why? It is because it is a gift from God and it is not from their own human intellect or will. So the makeup of Christian unity is that it's a gift from God. It comes from the throne room of heaven. The second characteristic of Christian unity is that it is Spirit-filled. Christian unity is Spirit-filled. It's belonging to the Spirit. If you look back at verse 3, Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity belonging to the Holy Spirit. Now, why does this matter? Well, why is it important for us to understand that Christian unity is distinctly Spirit-filled? Well, it matters for two reasons. The first one is that it signifies the power of this unity. There is a power in Christian unity that is different from mere human unity. Now, human unity is great, and seeing unity among humans in our world today is really cool to see. And this time of year, every 4 years, we see this unity on display for the World Cup. I don't know how many of you guys are watching the World Cup, but the U.S. men's soccer team is playing well. We won our group, and everybody, whether you've ever heard of soccer or you're a soccer fanatic, everyone comes out with the red, white, and blue. And they're supporting the boys in stars and stripes, excited for the U.S. soccer team. We're unified together in supporting our country. Or how about those Scottish folk who have come over, and I'm sure you've heard the news stories about the Scottish fans taking over the city of Boston, like 50,000 Scottish fans coming and just doing what Scottish people do, having fun and spreading joy and cheer. Or how about these Norwegian soccer fans? I don't know if you've heard of this Norwegian soccer celebration that these fans do, and they do this kind of Viking rowing celebration in complete unison together. And it's really cool to hear about this unity among these fan bases. But what happens 6 months, 7 months, a year after the World Cup, where these fans from Norway or from Scotland or here in the United States, probably these dividing walls and these factions go up again? So we have this unity for this short period of time where all of us are on the same team, rowing in the same direction, sometimes literally, and yet months later, it's as if we've forgotten that unity. Now, soccer is a superficial thing, but how about something much deeper? If you remember back in 2001, September 11th, 2001, the World Trade Center terrorist attacks, arguably the most unifying experience of this generation. And if you were alive then and you remember that, the whole nation rallied together. Everybody came together saying, we are the United States of America. We are unified together. And yet 25 years later today, the division and the disunity we have almost feels like we've forgotten what has happened. How could our country go through such a unifying event on September 11, 2001, and yet be so terribly divided years later? It's because the unity we are hoping for is a human-generated unity. It's an attempt at unity with the strength of feeble humanity. You think of the seeds of the European Union and NATO happening post-World War II and other alliances that have happened throughout world history, and people are hoping that this alliance or this treaty or this group would bring lasting peace and unity, but do they ever do that? There's still saber-rattling among NATO and infighting in America's political system, and all of this happens because we're trying to do something humanly impossible using human means. It's like wanting to launch a rocket to the moon using unleaded gas in a V6 engine. It's not going to happen. It's not going anywhere. You may have all the gas you have, but it's not going to get you to the impossible. But the unity that we see in Scripture is something completely different. It is something completely out of this realm. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from the human spirit. It doesn't come from the American spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit Himself, who brings unity from within. The unity that we have from the Holy Spirit begins from inside of our hearts as the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirits that we are sons and daughters of the King and we're unified with other believers. And it doesn't come from this external trying to put on this unity together. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living inside of you, believer. And that's the power of the unity that we have. That's the first reason why it's important for us to understand the spiritual or the spirit-filled unity. And the second reason why it's important is that it helps define who can share in this unity. That true, deep, spiritual unity exists among those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That those who have this Holy Spirit living inside of them have unity with one another, but a Christian and a non-Christian cannot have that deep spiritual unity because, by definition, to be a believer in Christ, as Jesus himself said, is to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And so you can't have that same spirit-filled union and unity with someone who is yet to believe. Jesus speaks of this in John 14. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," meaning the Holy Spirit, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So as believers, we have to understand the importance of this Christian unity is that it is among believers. Now, to make things very clear, we are to show respect and kindness and love to all people. We are to be agreeable with all people, not giving anybody a reason to slander the name of Jesus. But this deep oneness can only be had with people who also have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. This is a unity that only Spirit-filled believers can share. And so far, we've understood that the Holy Spirit unity that we have, the unity that we have as believers, is a gift from God. It is spirit-filled. And finally, Christian unity is organic. It's organic. The word Paul uses here for unity carries this emphasis of a group having the same passion, persuasion, desire, and purpose. Now, this idea of having the same passion, persuasion, desire, and purpose isn't meant to be this robotic, kind of everybody says the same thing at the same time with the same tone of voice or else. But thinking of it more in the organic, like plants and flowers. If you think about a flower, you think about the unity that a flower has in its purpose. Its purpose is to put down roots and to grow toward the light source. And that is what Christian unity is. And I use the word organic because Christian unity is not organizational, but it's organic. It is spiritual, not structural. You see, produced unity rarely leads to lasting peace. And yet the spiritual unity that we have with other believers, meaning that you could go anywhere in the world and you meet another follower of Jesus, you have that unity together. You don't need a structure or a denomination to tell you that you can have unity with this person because they're this denomination or this person because they're that denomination. Denominations aren't sinful. They can be very helpful in terms of edifying and encouraging. But it's organic because we can have that unity with one another because of what Christ has done. And Jesus himself prays for this unity. In some of his final moments on earth, Jesus prays for you. And he prays for me. He says this in John 17. He says, "I do not ask for these only," meaning his inner circle disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," meaning you and me, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus is praying in the garden, the high priestly prayer. He is praying that believers would have this unity of spirit, just as he is one with the Father. That's an amazing unity, isn't it? And it's a unity we are to pursue. And Paul encourages us in that as we continue. So how does Paul command believers? What does Paul command believers to do with this unity? Look back at verse 3. He says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul commands believers to protect and promote the unity of the Spirit. We are to protect and promote the unity of the Spirit. And the word that Paul uses here for maintain really points us to this kind of dual direction of watching over and guarding. There's this intentionality in this word, kind of this dual meaning of fighting and flourishing in this word. And as we continue to dive into this word, we'll see more of that. And so Paul talks about protecting this unity, guarding this unity. This idea of maintaining is to guard something with your life. And we've established already this Christian unity is a gift from God. It is as if God has given us this rare jewel of spirit-filled unity with one another, and we are to guard it with vigilance. You notice here in verse 3, Paul does not say eager to create the unity of the Spirit. He's not saying eager to make the unity of the Spirit. What does he say? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We do not create the unity, but God has given us this gift, and we are to maintain it, we are to protect it, which also means recognizing the threats to unity, both outside of the church, but also inside the church. Now, threats outside the church can be easy to see. Veering away from biblical Christianity, that can be something that breaks up the unity within the church. Or living more like the world than what Christ has called us to. Those things can break up the unity that we have in the church. Looking outside of the threats to Christian unity can be easy to spot. But friends, there are threats to Christian unity from within. There are threats to the unity of the church, even from fellow believers. What are those threats? It could look like pride. Looking out for number one, looking out for my wants, my needs against anybody else's wants or needs. It could be thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, being selfish in your lifestyle. It could be harshness, using your words to cut down or to gossip as opposed to build up and to encourage and to pray for. It could be impatience. It could be having this idea that this brother and sister in Christ should be further along, and so I'm not going to help them anymore because they should be further in their journey. You notice those few characteristics are the direct inverse to verse 2. When Paul talks about humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. And these inward threats to unity are so insidious and they're so dangerous because oftentimes we don't look at those because we're so busy looking outside, which we should. Look at the threats toward the peace and the unity in the church from outside, but these threats from inside can come even from fellow believers who should be seeking to win the war, which is to make disciples and to love one another, to share the gospel, who should be seeking to win the war, but instead are fighting silly side battles that won't do anything to advance the kingdom of God. I'm sure some of you have been in churches before. Maybe you've experienced this, where churches have fractured and split over the silliest of things, like the type of music that's played. I mean, can we just call that out for silly? Can we call that out as a not mission critical thing for Christian unity? And yet, how many churches have these inward threats of people looking for their own agenda, their own pet project, their own thing, even believers who don't believe the same secondary doctrines, meaning not essential for salvation, but how many people make their hobby horse these secondary issues that are breaking up the unity of the church? You're fighting the wrong battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people, but against the powers of this world. And the mission we've been called to by Jesus himself is to make disciples of all nations and to love one another and to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so stop fighting these insignificant battles that don't matter in the grand scheme of things. And that's a threat to Christian unity. And what we need to do is protect against that. And that means being vigilant to look out for these threats. And in love, speaking the truth, saying, hey, keep our eyes on the prize. Because we have a common goal as Christians. One is to make disciples. Loving the Lord and then making disciples. And we have a common foe. And it's not that guy over there who voted differently. It's not that woman over there who's got a different lifestyle. They're not the enemy. So how are we protecting against these threats? The second piece of this word that Paul uses to maintain the unity of the Spirit is this idea of cultivating. It's promoting. It is to take time to intentionally flourish this unity of the Spirit. Whereas guarding is more the defensive. It's being on guard, it's keeping watch over these threats. This promoting, this idea of maintaining, is to care and to tend to this unity. It has this idea of a gardener who is looking at these plants and cultivating these plants. Just this past week, Carrie and I had our landscaping redone at our house, and I was reminded again of the care and the intentionality it takes to maintain and to keep these plants alive. I mean, every day you're going out, you're checking the weather when it's going to rain. You don't want to overwater the new plants. You don't want to underwater them, and so you're checking the leaves, making sure they're not withering, and you have to slow down to look at these plants and to make sure you are tending to the soil and making sure that they have everything they need to flourish. And that's exactly what Paul is commanding us to do here. To take these things and to flourish these things. And how can we do this? We can do this through speaking words of grace, building up the body of Christ, through fellowship. Do you know that you consistently being at church in the body of Christ builds up the body of Christ? How about corporate worship, being reminded weekly of what Christ has done for you? And then serving together, serving, giving of yourself to build up other people. That's what we're called to do, to protect and promote the unity of the Spirit. And then just in case we could misunderstand what Paul says, Paul wants to make it crystal clear that this is a full body effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Because then he says in verse 3, to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit. We are to protect and promote the unity of the Spirit with persistent intentionality. Paul uses this word for eager, which is the Greek word spoudazo, and has this idea of urgent effort, of continuous action, of maximum exertion and concentration. When you are eager to do something, your mind is set on that. You're not distracted, you're not dilly-dallying, you're not multitasking. When you're eager to do something, your eyes are set on doing that and completing that. And Paul uses this word in the present tense, meaning this is not just something you're eager to do at one point or once every year or once every 4 years. This is a continual effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We as believers should be eager to do this. That means we should be looking out for ways in which we can promote the unity of the Spirit. What does it look like? I think in one way, it looks like seeking peace with one another. Paul writes to the Roman church, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's an action verse, isn't it? Paul just keeps stacking qualifiers on top of each other. If possible, if there's any possibility, as far as it depends on you, not on that guy, not on your spouse, not in your neighbor, not in the person in the coffee shop, not anywhere. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's a reminder to us as Paul uses this word eagerly and as Paul continues to command us to seek this unity and to love one another, it's a reminder to us that the unity of the Spirit is not going to happen by itself. You think about a pond. If that pond doesn't have any kind of water movement or spring feeding into it, what happens? It grows green. It grows stagnant and disgusting. And for us as believers, if we just think, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to sit back and the unity is going to happen. That is not what the Bible is telling us. The Holy Spirit can do whatever the Holy Spirit wants to do. And yet, Paul is encouraging us, commanding us to eagerly strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then finally, Paul gives us the means by which we can do that. How do we do this? Well, it's how he finishes up verse 3, in the bond of peace. We are to protect and promote the unity of the Spirit because we are bonded together through Christ. As Paul says, bond. This word bond, we don't use it often today, but this word for bond is used for bonding things together with adhesive. Bonding somebody or something with a shackle or a rope. This word also is used for ligaments, connecting our bones together in our body. This word is a connecting word. And so Paul is saying, be eager to protect and promote this unity of the Spirit in the connection of peace. Now, how do we get this peace? Well, it starts with God. We can only have this peace when it starts with God. Paul says in Romans 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way we can have true, lasting peace if we do not have peace with God. Because if we do not have peace with God, we are not at peace in our hearts. And so the only way we can have peace with one another, true peace, is to be at peace with the Lord through Christ. And because we have peace with God, we have peace with one another. Because Jesus is the sole source of our peace, we can be in tune with one another. Pastor and author A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive closer for fellowship. And what Tozer is saying here is we can strive to create committees and communities for unity, but if we aren't looking to the author and the perfecter of our peace, we're not going to have that peace. That just as all these pianos are tuned to one tuning fork, they're all in the same tuning. And yet, if we're trying to look to each other or to us, we're going to be all out of balance. We must look to the Prince of Peace if we are to live in the bond of peace. So to summarize, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Christian unity is something that is a gift given to us. And we are to protect that gift, to guard it intentionally. We're also to promote this gift, to actively cultivate the soil of unity and peace. And we are to sustain this gift through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Trinity, my question's for you this morning. Are you protecting the unity of the Spirit? Or are you damaging it through your words, through your speech and your attitude? Are you fighting these silly side battles that don't matter in the grand scheme of things, and thus distracting from the mission of what we're called to do? Are you pursuing peace where it is possible so far as it depends on you? Or are you harboring bitterness and gossiping and having unforgiveness toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? And are you advancing the kingdom mission with an eagerness to see it finished and to see it carried out? Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you. Thank you for the gift of your word. That by your word, we can read and understand that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. We were a humanity who were not at peace. We're turbulent. We're trying to find our own way, and yet you sent your Son to die on the cross so that we may have peace with you. And God, you have given the world, the church, to be a vehicle in which the gospel may go forth, to be a bastion of peace and light to which the dark world can look. And God, we confess corporately the ways in which we have been disunified, the ways in which we have let insignificant things take our eyes off of you. Lord, may we be a people that strive earnestly, eagerly, with haste to love you with all of our hearts, to love one another, and to share the gospel. And Lord, as we celebrate communion, may we come together and take the bread and the cup with this unity. In Jesus' name, amen.